The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we are going to resume our study in major Bible themes. We are looking at the final lesson out of that book on God the Son, and it is subtitled His Coming with His Saints. Last week we saw His coming for His saints, and now we see His coming with His saints. And so we'll take a look at that today. And before we do get started on that, first thing we're going to start out with is looking at some important events which precede the second advent or the second coming of Christ, because that's what we're looking at here. Last time we looked at His coming for His saints, that's the rapture event. And here we have His coming with His saints, that's second advent. We'll look at some important events which precede the second advent, but before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to shift gears and get ourselves in the right mindset, confess sins if necessary, make sure we're ready for the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of who You are, and we're so thankful for all the blessings that You poured out upon us, and we just thank You for this opportunity to meet once again. We don't deserve this, but we are thankful for it. We pray that You would bless our time we have today. Help us to learn whatever it is You would have for us to learn today. Help us to remain focused, and help us to submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Father, we pray today that we might understand a little bit more about what is yet to come, the promises that have been made about Your Son and His return. So I pray that we will be ready to understand these things and ready to embrace these ideas, and that as we learn about these things, it will give us an even greater urgency in our thinking with regard to leading those around us to Jesus Christ as You open the doors of opportunity for us to give the gospel. Father, I pray that we would not shy away from those opportunities, that we would embrace them and give the gospel with boldness so that the people around us might know Your Son the way we do. We thank You and we praise You in His most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I want to show something real quick before we get started on that. I'm going to drag this over onto the screen. This is the web page for the Ultra Bible Study. I send this link out in the email every time. Well, something new that got added, Daniel asked for this, is that I am putting the overall document for this current study, Major Bible Themes, up on the page. If you click on it, it'll open it up in a separate window. And this one actually has all of the lessons up to this point, including the one we're doing today, because I've already updated. God the Son is coming with His saints. And what I do is each week I update this document. So if you're interested in grabbing the document off of the website, it's up there in PDF format for you to grab. And of course, the lessons themselves are up there also. We've got the 14 classes we've done so far. And so I just added that document on there so that it could be grabbed by anybody externally. So just wanted to point that out. That's something new that Daniel had asked for, and I thought it was a good idea. Mm-hmm. So I put it up there.
That's pretty cool.
First of all, important events preceding the Second Advent. First of all, the revived Roman Empire.
What?
The revived Roman Empire. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
There will be
10 nations that come together to form this union. It's actually out of Daniel is where you get a lot of the teaching on it. You have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and that's the statue in Daniel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then what you have at the end of it is the feet that are of clay and iron, and Rome was iron. But then now you have the feet that is of the clay and the iron, and that is what we have today. I mean, if you look at the West today, the West today really is an extension of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we all have our heritage. There she is. We all have our heritage that really goes back to Roman ideas. I mean, the idea of a republic like what we have here, that's very Roman in its idea. Democracy was kind of a Greek concept, but a republic is a very Roman idea, the idea of having a republic. What's going to happen, and this is in eschatology, this is in the scriptures, is that the Roman Empire is going to actually be revived in some form. It won't be identical to what it once was with the Caesars and all that kind of thing. But 10 nations are going to come together to form a union, and they will be nations that are basically part of what is the ongoing extension of the Roman Empire in the Western world today. That's going to be yet to occur. There's going to be a dictator who's going to arise. He's going to first control 3 of those nations and then all 10. And who might you think that dictator is? That's the Antichrist. That's exactly right.
Preceding the second advent. I was like, well, wait a minute.
These are preceding the second advent.
I didn't know until after. I was like, whoa.
No. This is all leading up to it. In fact, what you have with the revived Roman Empire, there's debate, by the way. I should mention this. There's debate, by the way, as to if some of this is going to happen before the rapture occurs, in terms of it, are some of the stages going to be put in place before the rapture even occurs. But certainly before the signing of the covenant takes place, which we're going to look at as the next point, before the signing of the covenant takes place, the revived Roman Empire will be formed. There's going to be a period of peace which is going to be established after the dictator, that is the Antichrist, makes a covenant with Israel planned for 7 years. Now that's important, planned for 7 years. He makes a covenant. And that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's kind of hard to read. Some of this eschatology, some of this prophecy is pretty hard to read. But this is talking about the Antichrist here. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And again, that's the number 7 in the Hebrew, which actually in this particular case stands for 7 years. So he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's going to be a complete destruction that takes place. But the point is, again, this stuff's kind of hard to read. But this is the idea of a covenant being established with Israel. And it's planned for 7 years. It's a 7-year covenant. Now, what you just read is that halfway through it, in the middle of the week, he basically breaks the covenant. That's what we see next. A time of persecution for Israel and for all believers in Christ will be brought about when the dictator breaks the covenant after 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, which is spoken of in Daniel chapter 12. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, time of Jacob's trouble, it's often referred to, a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, that's Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. All right, so this is a rescue that takes place. That's going to occur at the end of the time of trouble. So here we have the great trouble, the Jacob's trouble. And then in Matthew 24:21, it says, For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Until that time is what that means. It's not going to. At the time this was written was in the first century A.D., and it never will happen. That's what this promise is. It never will happen until that time when a great tribulation takes place. So there's going to be something beyond. I mean, and that's the thing. When we go through and we look at the book of Revelation, we read about the things in the book of Revelation, often people try to kind of connect it with things that are happening now. But what I can promise you is if you really understand what those things are talking about, it's beyond anything that's going on. I mean, there's going to be, they won't have enough time on the news to report all the earthquakes that are happening and all the volcanoes that are erupting and all the things that are happening around the world. It's going to be worldwide, and it's going to be unbelievable. So probably, you know, whatever news stations there are that still exist at that point, and, you know, the Internet's going to be going crazy and all the other things, because it's going to be just happening everywhere. It's going to be just beyond anything you can imagine. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
So last week I think we talked about, you know, we're not looking for the signs because it's going to happen. It's going to happen when Christ comes back.
Right.
Nobody's looking for signs. But if this is happening before,
yeah, it's something.
And this is something that will be very clear. It's like, whoa.
Yes. Well, see, here's the key. The scriptures actually tell us that we should be aware of the signs of the times.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's not that we're not looking around and noticing the signs. It's that nothing, no prophecy has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Now, the Roman Empire being gathered together, the revived Roman Empire being gathered together before the covenant is signed and before these, now that does have to happen before the covenant is signed. But we don't know if some of that happens before the rapture or some of it happens after. Because I've heard people talking about, well, the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation begins right after the rapture. No, it never says that in the scriptures. We don't know what the time period is between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. Recognize the 7 years starts when that covenant is signed. And we don't know how long that is.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know if it's a short period of time or if it's a long period of time. We don't know. But, you know, the fact is, here's the key, though, going back to what Lori was asking about. What if we start to notice a union being formed of nations?
The European?
You know, do we? Yeah, it could be the European. Mm-hmm. Some people say the European Union. We don't really know. See, we got to be careful because some people are absolutely certain that USSR mm-hmm. was the king of the north. Well, the USSR is not around anymore. Mm-hmm. So now they say, well, maybe it's Russia. Well, it could be. Well, the truth is there's nothing wrong with speculation mm-hmm. as long as you admit that that's all it is.
Right.
You know, you say, well, maybe. If it happened right now, Russia might be the king of the north kind of thing. You know, so... But looking for those things, we should be noticing those things. You bet. You bet.
There are going to be things to notice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there are going to be, and there's going to be typology. I mean, and I'm not trying to get political when I say this sort of thing, so don't take it that way. But when you look at Obama, where he came from nothing, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden, you know, he came out of nowhere and suddenly was elected president of the United mm-hmm. States. Well, see, that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist. He's going to come from nowhere. He's going to be nobody you ever suspected, and all of a sudden this guy from nowhere is going to end up being this powerful dictator.
Bin Laden was kind of thought of as the third Antichrist.
There have been many Antichrists. There's lots more than three. There have been tons of them over the years.
But this one.
This is the real one. This is the actual one. There's only one.
There's only one
real Antichrist.
Oh.
Yeah. What it says in the book of John is that we know who we know about the Antichrist, and there will be many Antichrists.
But
and that's
the
different.
One has not. Really
he hasn't come yet.
Come yet. Okay.
No.
Yeah,
hasn't come yet. Way. Yeah. We won't be, thankfully. So, but the thing about it is, so you look at what happened with Obama. This is an example. You look at what happened with Obama, and so we have in our mind, well, how in the world could some guy come from nowhere and suddenly be this powerful mm-hmm. dictator mm-hmm. over the whole world? Well, now we see kind of an example of how somebody out of nowhere comes up and gets elected president of the United States. Mm-hmm. Another example is, you know, if you go back 200 years ago, you look at eschatology, and they were talking about how, I mentioned this before, how when the two witnesses are killed, How is it going to be that the whole world is going to know? You know, and at the time that was written, who could imagine how it was possible? Now,
mm-hmm.
my goodness, it's going to be spreading all over the internet, you know, within minutes. Mm-hmm. Probably videos will be posted on YouTube. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? So now, when we see things like the global World Wide Web thing come into place, now all of a sudden, ding, the light goes off. Mm-hmm. Now I see how mm-hmm. this prophecy is going to get fulfilled. And so noticing those things
right.
are what we should do. But the point is, we should realize that, you know what, none of these things have to happen. He could come right now mm-hmm. while we're in this Bible class.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing we're waiting for before the rapture, mm-hmm. but we should notice these things, right? Mm-hmm. Like the gathering of the 10 nations and things like that, we should. It's pretty cool stuff, actually.
And how the world going to handle when we're gone.
Oh, yeah, I know. How they're going to explain it
all
and everything else.
All of the millions of people just disappeared.
Oh, yeah. I think they're going to claim it's aliens. I think so, too.
So,
yeah, exactly.
Well, the other day, Monday, I was driving to work. I'm like, oh, there's no traffic. Where's everybody? Wait a minute. There's literally no traffic.
Yeah.
On 8 o'clock on a Tuesday. What is going on?
Yeah.
I've had those thoughts where I'm driving, like, you know, he's running the traffic. Where is
everyone?
Where is
everyone?
Yeah, I didn't miss the rapture, did I?
No,
see, here's the thing. He was a dictator of these nations, but then at this point, what's going to happen at the 3.5 year mark, by the way, is he's going to put himself in the temple and declare himself to be God.
Oh, the Antichrist.
Antichrist. He's going to declare himself to be God, and he's going to become a world dictator at that point. He will abolish all religions in favor of worship of himself. So whatever it is, and how can he really abolish them? Not really, but he's going to decree that. He's going to say, look, no other religion is valid. Yeah, you have to worship me. He's going to take control of all economic activity. That's where the 666 stuff comes in, right? If you want to participate, we don't know what it is exactly. A lot of people have speculated, but what it comes down to is this. This is what you really want to understand from that. He's going to control all economic activity, and if you want to participate, you're going to have to take a mark of some kind, whatever that is. There's debate. The 666 could actually be a 444 or even some different things, but the bottom line is, that's not really the important point, what it is. The fact is, you're going to be forced to take a mark in order to participate in the global economy.
A mark meaning an identity?
Something, whatever it is. Okay. It could be you're going to have to, you know,
be identified
with the Antichrist, and the people who are believers will not do it. And so there's going to be an underground, you were talking about underground cities, there's going to be an underground economy. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Because the believers are going to have their own underground economy to support themselves. Now, that's not talked about in the Bible, but you know that's going
to
happen.
Okay.
Because the believers are not going to take the mark of the beast. They won't do it.
What if we don't know he did it?
Oh,
no, you'll know.
Be very
oh, this is going to be, yeah, you'll know.
think, oh, I have a social security number, or I have.
No, it's going to be something more than that. Yeah. It's going to be like literally. It's going to be like literally. You won't be able to go buy groceries in the grocery store unless you do blah. See, right now you can still go with cash or check or credit card or whatever else, you know, and all those things. But you will literally be, you will not be able to buy goods or sell goods or do anything unless you have this mark, whatever it is, and we don't know what it is. Could be a microchip. Could be. We don't know what it's going to be.
Yeah, we will know you.
Yeah, you will. Okay. You will know. And anybody who's a believer is going to have that conviction upon their hearts. They're going to know. The period ends in rebellion and war. My mouse seems to have disappeared. In rebellion and war, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And by the way, that's very vivid. That's not taught. Imagery we have is literal clothes, but it really isn't talking about that. It's talking about righteousness, that you're clothed in righteousness so you're not seen in unrighteousness. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon. You've heard of Armageddon. So this is the great war that comes at the end of the tribulational period. All right, so the whole period ends in war. All right, let's look at some vital facts regarding the second advent. The Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth. He's going to come to earth. He will return in person. Matthew 25:31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." That's an earthly throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them. We'll get back to this verse, by the way. I don't want to read forward because we're coming back to this. It's the sheep and goats judgment. He will return on the clouds of the sky and everyone will see and many will mourn. Let's look at Revelation 1:7 first. It says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him." Now that's, by the way, that's not, I don't know exactly how it's going to play out with the rapture event, but that's never described of the rapture, that every eye will see Him. It is of the second advent, but not the rapture. So is it only the believers that are going to see Him? Mm-hmm. I think so.
Yeah.
I think only the believers are going to see Him. That's why the idea of the alien stuff is going to be able to be put forth, because the unbelievers aren't going to see.
He's in the crowd.
Yeah, they're not going to know. But every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. And we'll talk about this just a minute. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Now let's look back at the Matthew passage, Matthew 24:30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Okay, so that's the verse. So why the mourning? Why do you reckon the mourning? Now it says all the tribes of the earth, and it says, it's interesting the way it says that, because it doesn't really say, you know, that every single person will mourn. But recognize when that happens, how many believers are there going to be on the earth at the time of the second coming? I mean, the believers have been there, however many believers there were during the tribulation, many of them have been martyred.
Oh, yeah.
So how many are actually left alive? Well, most people, the bottom line is most people on the earth at that point are unbelievers.
Yeah.
And so when He comes, that's why they're going to mourn.
Because they're, like, oh,
they're going to be like, uh-oh.
They were right.
Uh-oh.
They were right.
And so there's going to be great mourning. Both of those passages talk about the mourning. His coming will be like lightning flashing. It's actually described that way in Matthew 24:27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, this is that passage where there's all this different talk. It says, "So if they say to you, 'Behold, He's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, He's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." So what He's saying here in verse 27 is, look, it's going to be spectacular.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to know. It's going to be like the lightning flashing in the sky, and it's going to be spectacular. And it's even more than that. It actually is preceded by spectacular astronomical events. By the way, I take these literally.
Mm-hmm.
I take this literally. It says here in Matthew 24:29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation," and recognize there's this is at the end of the tribulation, right? The 7 years of tribulation. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky." All right, so the sun's going to go dark. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, when you talk about the powers of the heavens, now what are we talking about? Are we talking about the angelic powers? Or are we talking about what? What would you guess it is?
shoot, I had it on the tip. The prince of the power of the air.
Yeah, well, that's going to be the adversary. He's going to be shaken. Prince of the power of the air. That's right. So you're going to have this. They're going to is literally going to be shaken by all of this. But see, look, I mean, now what, some people have tried to speculate, what does this mean? Is it, is there going to be something in the atmosphere that's going to block out the sun and block out the moon and all of this? I think it's going to be more spectacular than anything we can imagine. Mm-hmm. But everybody's going to know that. They're going to see all these things happening, and they're going to be freaking out, quite frankly. They're not going to know what's going on. You know, they're going to be having a hard time explaining all of this, but it's going to happen before he comes. He will be accompanied by saints and angels. Now, here it's not specifically spelled out angels, but we'll get to that in a minute. It says here, in the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is in a verse where it's talking about the second coming, when he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, so you could read on through the whole passage here. We could read on through the whole thing here. It says, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. We looked at this before. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, I love that. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, I have only ridden a horse once in my life, but I'm going to be able to ride a horse that day. So I guess they're going to teach me.
Do they go into the symbology of horse? Why a horse and not an elephant or a camel? Or
you know, I think it's just it's a common
common animal
of war. I mean, you have the cavalry, right? You have the cavalry. It's the cavalry coming in, basically what you have. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so he's coming. Yes, absolutely. He will return. Now, this is really cool imagery here. He will return to the Mount of Olives, which was talked about in Old Testament times, as well as when Christ was on the earth. Mount of Olives, and will split the mountain in two, forming a valley. This is going to be a literal thing. He's going to land, and the mountain's going to split in half. And I think it's over in Jerusalem. And he's going to land on it, and it's going to split. And I believe, now this is not specifically in scriptures, but I actually believe that it's possible that valley that gets created is going to be a way of escape for some of the Jews that are there at the time. But they're going to go, they're going to escape through that valley that gets created right here. It says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And by the way, that's why I'm convinced that before this happens, either the United States doesn't exist anymore, or we turn against Israel, because it says he's going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. But see, what's interesting, this battle, this going forth and fighting against those nations, takes place after this. So in that day, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, boom, the thing's going to split in half, and then he's going to go forth and fight against those nations.
How do you get that it happens before?
Because the way the wording is in the Hebrew, the going forth occurs after he arrives. This is actually the arrival, when he arrives on the Mount of Olives. It's actually, it says, will stand. It's actually more the idea of in that day his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. You see what I'm saying? And so it's the idea that he's going to arrive and land on the Mount of Olives, and then he will go forth. And often, by the way, it's done that way. We have all kinds of things like that in this verse 4 is basically coming back and saying, oh, by the way, when he comes, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and that's going to happen. And so he's not necessarily in time order. That happens often in prophecy. But pretty spectacular event that as well, wouldn't you think? Mm-hmm. He will judge the armies of the rebellion. Now look at this, keep this in mind. He's going to come in, and one of the first things is talked about in Revelation 19 is he's going to come in and judge the armies. All right, so we saw all this, him coming with the sharp sword and all that. And it says then in verse 17, because we read verses 15 and 16, in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, By the way, that's the idea of the second heaven, the atmosphere. Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So they're going to go up against him. It says here, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Right? See, that's the idea. The ones who were deceived are the ones who took the mark of the beast. And those who worshipped his image. Because not only, that's an interesting thing, not only does he want worship, he sets up an image of himself, and people are going to worship that image as well. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword. That's the rest of the armies. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, the birds started eating them. But here's the idea of the... Now, see, this is the thing. We often think of... A lot of people often think of Jesus Christ as this timid little, weak little guy. Well, first of all, it took tremendous strength to do what he did when he came the first time. I mean, what he did in terms of going up the mount with the cross and all that he did. I mean, after the lashes and everything, I mean, was incredible strength in the first place. But he's going to come with sword, and he's going to do some serious wiping out in this event. This is literal. I think he's going to come and he's going to kill these people. This is going to happen. The armies against him are going to die. So that's one of the first things he does, right? He's judging the armies of the rebellion. He's pretty much judge, jury, and executioner right there all at once, right? It's all being done. Then he's going to judge the people of Israel. Here we have in Exodus chapter 20, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now this is the judgment of Israel. All right, and then we have the judgment of the nations or the Gentiles. Whenever you see the word nations in the New Testament, many times you could actually substitute the word Gentiles there. Not always. In some cases, it's talking about all nations. In other cases, it's talking about Gentile nations. You got to look at the context. But here it says, this is through verse 46, but when Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. I see here you... See the angels with him, right? We saw the ones clothed in the white robes before in Revelation. Now here's the angels. He will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's the separation of the sheep and the goats. You've got unbelievers and believers here being separated out. And what is Jesus effectively saying here? He's saying, you know what, the way you treat other believers, that's the way you're effectively treating him, aren't you? Because, and there's even a passage that in 1 John that says, the one who loves God loves the child born of him. And it's talking about believers in that instance, not talking about Christ in that instance. It's talking about all born-again believers. And so it's basically how you treat other believers really is an example of how you feel about God. It's kind of scary in a way, isn't it? But it's true. I mean, it shows how you feel about God. What's that?
How you treat other believers?
Yeah.
What about other non-believers?
Well, there's an aspect of that too. Here he's specifically talking about the believers. When it says these, he's talking about the ones on the right, actually. If you do the analysis of this, when he says these, how you treated these, he's actually talking about the ones on the right, the ones that are the believers. And think about it. I mean, the unbelievers typically don't treat the believers very well, right? But yeah, specifically here he's talking about believers, and so does the First John passage. It talks about believers. But if you think about it, I mean, we're the ambassadors here for Christ. We're representing him here on the earth. And so as you treat the ambassador, that's effectively how you're treating the one who sent him, you know, in a way, if that makes sense. So something to think about. I'm going to make sure.
For the scriptures, that enough to say, sorry, you didn't
know? No, everything is based on your belief, right? Everything is based on whether you believe in Christ or not. But the fact is, what this is really alluding to, and First John does as well, is that if you are a born-again believer, then you're going to have that relationship with other believers, and it's going to happen. Now, there may be periods of time in your life where you don't fulfill that. Right. And certainly Christ isn't saying that if you're a believer and you treated other believers badly, you're going to hell. What he was really pointing out is that there's going to be a reflection of fellowship and the love that's taught in John and 1 John, and those things are going to be evident in the believers, and the ones that are the unbelievers aren't going to really display that.
Okay.
Yeah. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought that was the case.
You can get confused. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, for example, in one other place, somebody asked him, what is it that I must do? What is it that I must do? And he said, well, if you want to do the work of God, believe on him whom he sent. Right? And that's so he's saying that is the work of God, is to believe on Christ. And so you can't fulfill any of that if you haven't believed on him. That's the bottom line. You can't fulfill any of that. But last thing here, he will bind up Satan and establish his kingdom on earth. That's one of the last things he's going to do, is bind up Satan for the 1,000 years. Of course, we talked about that before. He gets released at the end of the 1,000 years. But for the thousand, for the first parts of the 1,000 years, it's going to be bound up, and he establishes his kingdom.
Can you, or maybe, I don't know if it's explained anywhere. I mean, if you know that there's already a Satan,
mm-hmm.
and has, you know, done such horrible things,
mm-hmm.
why not just get rid of it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, why bind it? For 1,000 years, and then I don't understand.
Because here's the beautiful thing. If you watch this, this is the cool thing is about, if you look through all of human history, it's amazing if you watch it all play out. Is that every single set of circumstances that people have been put in, they always fail. They always do, every single time. And the only time it's ever going to be perfect is when you have Christ on earth ruling in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the only perfect environment that's ever going to exist, and it's going to get established in righteousness from the very beginning. But if you look at the times of Israel, they failed. They failed. They turned away from God countless times. If you look at the dispensation we're in right now, the church, we're going to end up in failure, because when the rapture happens, there's not going to be that many believers left on the earth. You know, when the rapture takes place, it's going to basically be a failure. The tribulation is going to end in war. We just read about Armageddon. It's going to end in war. The kingdom is going to get established, and it's going to end in rebellion, and Satan's going to be unbound. And so what is the whole point of, what's the teaching in all of that? Well, first of all, the lesson in all of that is that without God, we will fail every time. Right? Without God, we'll fail every time. And every time God's given us different circumstances, I mean, think about it, Israel. Think about Israel, for example, in another case. They were having trouble, and they were failing under the judges. And then they said, but we want a king. And they got the king, and then they still failed anyway, didn't they? I mean, look at what happened after that. You get David. Well, you get Saul, of course, who's a failure. You get David and then Solomon, and then you have the split of the kingdom, and you get all the horrible kings. So every dispensation has been a failure. And so what was really being illustrated by all of this is that without God, we're going to fail every single time. And ultimately, in all of this, recognize what happens. In every single instance, who is going to be glorified? God's going to be glorified, and especially His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it, because the tribulations, the church is going to end in failure. What happens? He comes to get His saints. The rapture occurs. He comes to get His saints. Tribulation, craziness, you end up with war. Christ comes, ends the war, establishes a kingdom. Okay, he's ruling on the throne. That's another thing. People say, well, if Jesus were just here, then everything would be perfect. If I could look him in the eye and talk to him, everything would be perfect. Well, guess what? He's going to be here for 1,000 years, and it's still going to fail.
Well,
it's going to end in rebellion. I know, it ends up failing because all the unbelievers that get born. And recognize, here's one of the differences between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. In the millennial kingdom, you still have him ruling over Israel. All right, and you still have Gentile nations. He doesn't actually rule over the whole world in the sense of being the king of the whole world. He's actually king of Israel on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. All right, and there's still other nations around that are not under his rule. Yeah, and so but they're supposed to come yearly and pay tributes to him and honor him, mm-hmm. and that's what they do in the beginning because everybody's believers, right? Well, now look at it. 500 years later, 600 years later, you got all these unbelievers that now are in the world and they're starting to rebel against him. And by the time you get to 1,000 years, then guess what? You would think, see, here's part of the reason Satan is bound, to get back to your question. Because in the end, the release of Satan in order to fulfill the things that happen at the end of the millennial reign mirrors what's happened time and time again before. Right, time and time and time again before. And the whole thing is to illustrate that people will turn against God on their own. They'll do it every single time. Mm-hmm. And allowing Satan to be part of this final rebellion, the beauty of it is, here's what happens. The beauty of it is, he then gets thrown in the lake of fire at the same time as all the other ones who opposed God at the Great White Throne Judgment. When the Great White Throne Judgment takes place, Satan gets thrown in the lake of fire. The Antichrist gets thrown in the lake of fire. All the ones who opposed him get thrown in the lake of fire at that point in time at the Great White Throne Judgment. So as they all get gathered together at once, and judgment is handed down all at one time. See, you don't have, in terms of the final judgment for the ones who rejected God, it's all going to be right there at the Great White Throne. Now, you see these sheep and goats judgments?
Uh-huh.
Those individuals that are being judged as sheep and goats in wilderness, those individuals, I believe, are going to be there at the Great White Throne as well. That's when they're going to actually get thrown in the lake of fire.
Didn't we just read some scripture about the judgment there? When he's going to judge the armies, then
yeah, right. And I believe at that point, and that's an interesting passage because I've studied that passage, mm-hmm. and I believe that what that's talking about is that they'll get thrown in the lake of fire, but that's going to happen at the Great White Throne. It's going to be postponed. They're going to receive the hand down of the verdict, right? The verdict's going to be guilty, but I don't think they actually get thrown in the lake of fire until the Great White Throne. Now that I can't positively prove that from scriptures, but I really believe that all of the ones who rejected Christ are going to get thrown in the lake of fire at the same time. But see, it also, by keeping him around, by keeping Satan around, it's one of those things. He's bound up. This is another example, right? You could say today, well, part of the reason we have so many struggles is because we have Satan out there and he's doing all these things to influence us. Okay, I'll bind him up. Now what happens? You still rebel.
So it's
you still rebel.
It has nothing to do
with, you know, you can't. So it takes away one more excuse, right? Jesus is on the earth. Satan is bound. Everything should be good, right? I mean, how many people would say, "Hey, if I could talk to God, then it would all be better."
Mm-hmm.
Well, it still didn't work out, did it? And so by keeping him around and he's just bound up, there's two elements to it, I think. First of all, you know, the imprisonment of Satan takes away that excuse. But then him being released at the end, that one final rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennium is the rebellion that ends up being the end of the whole thing. It's the end of the whole thing at that point. This heavens and this earth and the whole thing, because that rebellion is the final thing, and Satan gets to be part of that rebellion, which makes sense in a way because he was the first one. He was the first one to sin against God, and it really makes sense that he would be around for the final rebellion against God.
Bring it on.
Yeah. And in fact, all the whole abyss is opened up.
Yeah.
Satan is released, and so are all the fallen angels and demons and whoever has been trapped in the abyss. They're all released at that point. And at that point, then that final rebellion is put down, and then that's the end of it. There's no more rebellion after that. That's the last rebellion. And really, I mean, I'm giving you several different reasons, but I mean, ultimately, if you want the simple answer,
mm-hmm.
because by keeping him around until the end, it brings more glory to God
okay.
and to his son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate answer to that question. But I know it's really fun stuff to study, actually. This is a little table here. This is our final thing. This is another comparison of the rapture and the second advent. And what I did, I actually, if you have the book, I actually pared this down quite a bit from the list that's in the book. Because what I tried to highlight were some things that we haven't had before. Because remember, just last week, we had all of this. In the very first verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's very interesting because we actually have two different things described. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's second advent, "and our gathering together to Him." I can't speak. Whoa, what just happened there? That was pretty cool. All right. "And our gathering together to Him." I'm going to start the slideshow over again here in just a minute. Hang on. All right. There we are. I do not know what happened there, by the way. That was interesting. These are two different events. Because what Paul is doing here is there's two things he wants to talk about with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Those are two different things. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure and be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us," because apparently somebody had sent a letter and acted like they were one of the apostles sending the letter, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, the day of the Lord is the same as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day of the Lord. So what he's telling them is, look, the second advent hasn't happened yet. And then he goes on in this very passage to go on further to talk about the rapture. All right, so we have two things. Rapture is the gathering together to Him. Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is second advent. Now we have different things in the New Testament, the day of Christ. How far back? There, it says in verse 4, "I thank my God always." This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So see, there's a phrase right there, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the rapture. Because we are indeed awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him to arrive. And blameless will be found in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to see the day of Christ. That is a reference to the rapture. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So we're being perfected until that day comes. And Philippians 1:10 also says, says, "So that you may approve all things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Again, all of those are references to the rapture. The day of the Lord. Now, by the way, these are just two of your New Testament references. The day of the Lord is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. And this is the one I just showed you a minute ago. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the day of the Lord. That's a reference to the second advent. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So that's the other thing that's going to happen. Now, interestingly, this is an interesting passage, by the way, because you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't happen until the end of the millennial reign, which is 1,000 years later. Believe it or not, if you look at Old Testament passages, the day of the Lord encompasses that whole thing. From when He comes at second advent all the way until the end, when the final judgments take place and the earth and the heavens are all burned up, all of that is the day of the Lord. All of that is under that. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, because to Him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Rapture event, there's no judgment of evil. All that happens in the rapture event is that the believers are taken up. So there's no judgment of evil. Just as one example, I pared this down where I only give one example here. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 talks about the man of lawlessness being destroyed. It says, "Then that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That's talking about the lawless one. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Again, the ones who are going to be deceived are the ones who are not, who are rejecting the truth. That's what that's telling you. The ones that reject the truth are the ones that are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. There's going to be a lot of people, though, that are going to come to saving faith in the tribulation. That's the purpose of it, in fact. The church is removed from the earth. We've looked at this passage before. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So the church is removed. That's the church that's living. The whole church is removed, though. Think about it, because the dead in Christ rise first, and then the rest of us are taken up. And so the whole church is removed from the earth. And when you look here, this is the church returning with Christ. Jude 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now see, how many times can you put ungodly in one verse? But there it is. But see, this is the judgment. This is the saints coming with Christ for that day of judgment. Israel, at the rapture, Israel remains unchanged. I had to abbreviate this because of the slideshow, but that's covenants. In the second advent, many covenants will be fulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt?' But, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" See, that's what's going to happen. That's a promise. That the day is going to come when he will gather them all, and he will reign over them. He will gather them into their land, the land which was promised way back in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's one reason why it's so important we read. Why am I reading about these land boundaries? Because there will be a day when they will possess and fill that land that was declared in the Old Testament, the description of the boundaries that they will possess. We're running short on time, but there's a couple more here in Jeremiah 30. Let me see, which one do I want to pick? Jeremiah 33 through 11. I'll skip that one for now, but take a look at that. 31, 27 through 37. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, which covenant was that, by the way? The Mosaic Covenant. That's exactly right. The Ten Commandments, all the Mosaic Covenant that was given. That's exactly right. So this covenant, this new covenant, is going to take the place of the Mosaic Covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is hyperbole or whatever you want to call it, where he's saying, look, these things won't ever happen. So he's never going to cast them off, right? That's the picture. So he's got these promises. There are these promises, and when Second Advent takes place, these promises, these covenants are going to be fulfilled at that time. And so is the one there. In the rapture, creation is unchanged. In the Second Advent, creation is changed. It's restored. This is the wolf dwelling with the lamb. We often say the lion lies down with the lamb. It's actually the wolf with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion will, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And the cow will and bear will graze together, basically, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox.
And it goes on.
This will be during the millennium. Yeah, the creation is going to be changed. In the rapture, Christ is the bridegroom and head of the church. In the Second Advent, Christ will be king, and actually Emmanuel. Remember when he was given the name Emmanuel? That's God with us. It actually will be completely fulfilled. I don't have that Isaiah passage in there. I believe it's Isaiah 3, but it's going to be fulfilled when he comes back as king. Here we have 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. That's an interesting one. Eternal Father. He's the Son, yet he's going to be known as the Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a picture of him coming and being king at that point. Again, we're out of time, but so I'm just going to cover these real quickly. The church will be judged. This is the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just going to go to that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's for us, the church. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a judgment for approval. Don't be afraid of that judgment. The point of that judgment is to point out the gold, silver, and precious stones. The nations are judged. We already looked at that one. That's the sheep and goats. Looking for his imminent return, Philippians 4:5. Says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, actually. What does that little note say? At hand. Yeah, the Lord is at hand. In other words, we are looking for his imminent return. He is right there ready to return. He's at the gate ready to return. However, in terms of Second Advent, it's looking for the kingdom to come. In fact, in Christ's prayer, when he taught the disciples prayer, he said, your kingdom come. He was teaching the disciples who were Jewish disciples, right? They were for their kingdom. That was one of the things he was praying about at that point in time. Recognize at this point they hadn't rejected him yet. This was before he was rejected. So he was teaching them to pray for the kingdom to come. So that's what they're looking for. See, that's the deal. At rapture, we're looking for his imminent return. At Second Advent, they're going to be looking for the kingdom to come. And that's what's going to be established when he comes.
So when he comes again, do you think the Jewish will, at that point, recognize him as their Savior?
I think that's going to happen. For many Jews, it's going to happen before he comes again. There's going to be a lot of Jews who are going to believe during the tribulation. The scriptures talk about that. A lot of Jews are going to believe during the tribulational period.
Well, first, on the rapture. When the rapture happens.
I think at that point, a lot of them are going to realize, whoa, we missed the boat. Yeah, we missed it.
And then jump on board.
I think that's going to happen. Yep.
But then there's still going to potentially be some that don't?
Yes, there will be some that don't. Because they've hardened their hearts. But there will be many. In fact, most of the Jews will believe at that point. And then they'll be looking for his coming. That's why I say looking for his kingdom to come. They're going to be looking for it.
Yeah.
They won't be surprised when he shows up. They'll be looking for him to come and establish the kingdom. Yeah. Just as we're looking for the rapture. Because, the conversion, most of the conversion is going to take place during the tribulation. Because recognize, once he comes, then that's when the judgment takes place. Those that are the unbelieving are the ones that are not going to be allowed to enter the kingdom. So, at that point, the judgment's handed down. And so they will be separated out. The sheep and goats is for the Gentiles. And then that wilderness judgment we looked at was for the Jews. And they're separated out. And the unbelievers won't be allowed to enter into the kingdom. So the conversions are going to take place during tribulation. And then, of course, it's going to be a whole different ballgame in the kingdom. Because now, again, you're going to have generations being born. And there's going to be unbelievers born into the world that will have to be taught the truth and so on. And some of them will believe and some of them won't. But, that's how you end up with a rebellion at the end. So anyway, that's it. We covered it all. I know it was pretty fast today. But there's really good questions, by the way. The questions this week, I encourage you to take a look at them. I don't know if you always do that, but these will make you think you will, if you go look at these, you're going to need to probably in some cases actually go and look at the scriptures that were referenced in the lesson to fully understand how to answer some of these questions. And I did that on purpose, that you'll need to go back and kind of read through some of the scriptures. Any questions before I close? Pretty cool stuff though, huh? Mm-hmm. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. And I thank you for all the questions and all the interest in what we're studying here. And I just thank you for this material that's been prepared for us. We do pray for the people in this world that are unbelievers. We pray that you might give us opportunities to give the gospel so that these individuals can be taken up in the rapture event and not be around for the tribulation. But Father, we do look forward to the blessing it will be to be united with our Savior, to be in heaven with Him. But we also are excited about the things that are to come, the kingdom to be established and all of those things. We look forward to coming back with Him to establish the kingdom. Father, we thank you for our life that we have in Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that we have. And we just give praise to you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.